Would you turn with me, please, to the passage we read in God's Word in the first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 17. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The believer, the true believer, is someone who prays. Before you were converted, it may be that you said your prayers. You were brought up to pray in the morning, in the evening, at various times, and you prayed. And there were times, perhaps, when you found yourself in a troubling situation, and that caused you to cry out to God for help and deliverance. You may have been in earnest, even as you said your prayers, or you may just have been going through the motions. But before your conversion, yes, you prayed, but it was more a form of things rather than anything else. You did not come to God by Christ in faith. You didn't really lay a hold upon Christ as the one through whom you could have your access to God. And you were not praying, really, that you might be blessed for his sake. In other words, that the blessings that you would receive would be blessings that would come to you through Christ, because only he had the right to that blessing as a saviour. Coming to him, seeing him as the channel through whom not only your prayers ascend to God, but the blessings come down to you. You prayed. And yes, no doubt you ended your prayer for Christ's sake. And that's the way we should be thinking as we pray. It can be disturbing sometimes to us when we may hear people pray and yet they never seem to mention Christ. We should. But of course, it's not just a case of saying for Jesus' sake. We must see the centrality of Christ in our prayers, our need for him as our high priest. Well, that's something we didn't really see, did we? We didn't come by faith, go to God by faith in Christ. And there was no real earnest communion with God, because that is only possible through Jesus Christ. After the Lord worked in your soul, and after you came to faith in Christ, then you began to pray. Remember Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus, he meets the risen Lord Jesus, and his life is turned upside down. And Ananias is told about what has happened. He's to go and see him. We're told one of the things about Paul was this: behold, he prayeth. Because this is very much the faith breathing in the soul, speaking out. The life of the soul very much is maintained in a life of prayer. And that's why God's people are called to pray always and never to faint or give up. And Peter here, as he speaks, and he says, if ye call on the Father. Now, we're not to think that word there, if, is suggesting any doubt in the mind of Peter. It might be better translated, since ye call on the Father. He is assuming that they do call on the Father. And what he does is he reminds them of the one to whom they pray. Now, the context is a call to holiness. Having given an introduction in verses 1 to 12 and mentioned the work of Christ there and the wonder of the gospel, there is this call to holiness which flows on from verse 13 onwards. And he says, well, if these things are so, stir up the loins of your mind, gird them up, and be a holy people. And you'll notice he reminds them that they are to be obedient children, and that they are to be holy because God is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. So he is calling them to holiness as the children of God, holiness because God is a holy God. He reminds them that the God that they call upon is impartial judge. He is one who is without respect of persons. And he reminds them also of the cost of redemption. He's saying, well, be holy. You know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. No, your salvation is much more precious than that. It was with the precious blood of Christ. And it's in that context that he speaks of God as the Father and reminds us of the privileges that we have in calling on him. Let's then look at this verse as it reminds us of two things. It reminds us, first of all, that we can call on the Father with confidence. And then secondly, it reminds us that we should call on the Father with reverence. First of all then, we can call on the Father with confidence. He says, if or since ye call on the Father. Here, surely, is an encouragement to us to pray. And who is this one that we call on? Well, you'll notice we can have confidence as we call upon him in prayer, because he is a condescending Father. Who is he? He is God. He is the one who is Lord of all. He is the one who is the Holy One of Israel. He is the one before whom the very angels veil their faces as they sing the praises of his holiness. He is God over all, blessed forever. And you think of the angels, and we might think of them as being familiar in a sense, as being attendants in the court of God. That's a picture we have in Genesis, in Isaiah 6. And yet, for all that, what are they doing? They veil their faces and they cover their feet as they sing the praises of God. They're aware of the infinite gap that there is between God and themselves. And that's why we have it's spoken of elsewhere that he chargeth his angels with folly. The heavens are not clean in his sight. The thing is, compared to God, the angels seem unwise, or compared to God, they seem as unclean. There is this infinite gulf between the creature and the creator, and God is the one who is infinitely wise and who is infinitely holy. Here is the one who is sovereign. He sits upon the circle of the earth. The inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. The nations are as the fine dust in the balance. They are counted less than nothing in vanity. Now that is who God is. He is as glorious, pure, holy, infinitely transcendent God. If you think of the Old Testament worship, in many ways It emphasized us. Where is God to be worshipped at the temple? Who could approach the temple? Well, not just anyone. It was those who were clean. They had to have abstained from certain things. They had to be ceremonially clean. And that was teaching the purity and the holiness of God. And there was that distance. The Lord was represented as dwelling in the Holy of Holies, at the very heart of the temple or tabernacle complex. And the priest might go into the holy place, but only the priest. There was no approach to God but through the altar and sacrifice for the ordinary person. And yet at the same time, the one who is the high and the holy God was the one who accepted the worship of his people. And here Peter reminds us, you're calling on the Father, the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords, is to the believer God our Father. Not only the Father of Jesus Christ, but the Father of his people. Paul's mentioned in verse 2. Peter has mentioned verse 2 the sanctifying or the separating work of the Spirit. And there are those who are in verse 3, he has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's people are people who are born again. And in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. They are God's people, the offspring of God, are God's people, adopted into the family of God with all the rights and the privileges of the children of God. And here is your amazing privilege, that if you're a believer today, that you can approach the high and the holy one as one who is truly a child of God, that he is to you your Father through Jesus Christ, and you have the right to draw near as children to a Father. The angels, they are servants in the house of God, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But you, dear believer, are a child of the house. And what a rich privilege that is. You have been elevated to a higher privilege than the angels will ever experience. You are not a servant, but a child in the house. And you can draw near with confidence. You can draw near with confidence through Jesus Christ. Remember that. Just as our children can, well, they don't need to make an appointment to see us. There's something wrong if that would be the case. They would, when they're young, they just come and they speak. And even as they get older, they feel they can make an approach at any time if they have problems. Does that not convey to us the confidence that we should have in drawing near? What time my heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity, do thou me lead unto the rock that higher is than I. We have a condescending Father to whom we can come. That encourages confidence. But not only that, you'll notice that he is a generous Father. A generous Father. We expect parents to be kind to their children. God gives children to parents that they might bring them up for him, and they show love. And part of that love surely is a kindness, a generosity, a care. You remember the friend at midnight the lesson of that parable. Here's this friend coming. Well, will I go and a friend has come at midnight? Will I go to my friend's house and wake him up, disturb him and ask for things? Well, I'll go and I'll do that. And yes, he may be unwilling initially, but as you keep on pleading and hammering the door and saying, look, you must come and help me, I need some provision, so the friend will eventually get up and give help. Now remember the lesson. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give his Spirit to them that love him? He gives his Spirit. He gives himself. He is one who is generous. He is not one who is tight-fisted. Such pity as a father hath unto his children. Dear, we were singing of that. Like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Well, don't we expect him to be kind? Should that not encourage us? We call on a father who we expect to be kind, who has declared that he is kind, but more than that, he has proved his generosity. Where has he proved his generosity? Well, we're told that in verse 18. You know you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. No, it wasn't that. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He has shown his generosity. He gave his own son. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? He's saying there, well, he gave his son. And if he gave his son, will he spare anything to us? He gave the greatest thing, the most difficult thing to give. If he gave him with him, he will freely give all things. The giving of Christ is a great pledge of God that he will withhold no good from his people. Does that not encourage us to come with confidence? It means we can come and we can pray. You've got different situations confronting you, different worries and anxieties, and you can pour out your heart before God and have confidence that he is one who is generous. Indeed, is that not what Paul conveys in Ephesians 3 at the end of the chapter, where he reminds us that we call upon the Father of whom the whole household of God in heaven and earth is named. The whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he is praying that we might be strengthened, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, that we might know the love of God and be filled with all the fullness of God. And he goes on and says this, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly of all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages." He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can we not come with confidence? I'm sure you've often been in a situation where you've wanted to go and ask someone for help, and you have been somewhat reluctant. Will that workmate, will that neighbour help me out in this situation? And it takes a lot of courage and confidence to go and ask. But here's the one who is able to do above not only what we might ask, but what we can even think. What encouragement to go and to expect him to do great things and to ask great things and even the impossible. Isn't the salvation of our family impossible? You can't convert them. I can't convert them. No one can, but God can. He is able to change lives. He is able to work a miracle of grace. You look around and see many dead souls. Or else it may be a situation where someone has real financial needs or physical needs. We can go and we can ask with confidence. Yes, we are poor in ourselves, but we have been richly endowed in Christ, and He has purchased all things for us. Let us go and ask for these things. We can pray with confidence because He is a condescending and a generous Father. But not only that, you'll notice that He is a wise Father. He is a Father who is wise. How often, and perhaps we see it more and more in today's society, which has drifted from God, we see parents abdicating their responsibility or acting foolishly. They want to please their children, and therefore, whatever a child will ask for, they'll give that to them, whether really it's good for them or not. How often we can see people not acting wisely with regard to children. And part of the trouble in today's society is that there is the distinction between parent and child, or grandparent and grandchild, has been abolished. We're all the same. We shouldn't make distinctions. That's the foolishness of the postmodern age in which we live. But we must ground all things in our thinking and Scripture. And it reminds us, the fifth commandment reminds us, there are superiors, equals, inferiors. There are those who are above us, those who are below us, those who are equal with us. And we are to deal with them in an honourable way, whatever their station in life. Well, because of the foolish way of today's society, many act foolishly and do not act wisely with regard to their children. But friend, is it not good to know that as you call on a father, you call upon one who is always wise? There are many things that you want which would not be good for you. There are things that you would never dream of asking for, which would be good for you. And how does the Lord act? He provides you with what you need, not necessarily with what you want. That's why Paul can say, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He is one who is wise. He is one who seeks what is for our good. Now, you can see the wisdom of God brought out even in the passage, in the plan of salvation. He is one who knows what He's doing. He has His eternal plan. He is elected according to His foreknowledge. And in due time, there is the death of Christ, and there is the work of the Spirit in sanctifying sinners, as brought out in verse 2. And again, we're reminded of God's eternal plan, that Christ was the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You have that in verse 20. So we're being reminded that God is the one whose wisdom is seen in the plan of salvation. We may question what God is doing in His dealings with us, because often it doesn't fit in with what we would think would be good or wise. How can it be loving for God to allow this to happen even to that believer? Never mind an unbeliever. How can it be for their good? How often you and I wonder these things. I can remember as a young minister, our oldest child not sleeping well. But you could be sure that he slept doubly badly on a Saturday night. And I had a Sabbath the next day and 2 hours driving to do between different little churches. And you're wondering what's going on here. Scripture says, so giveth he his beloved sleep. And what is happening? And it doesn't seem wise. Often that's the way it is. God's dealings with us, we wonder, where is the wisdom in it? Why does he allow certain things? But let us remember, he is the one who is ever wise, whose decree and whose providence, the outworking of his decree, is most holy, wise, and powerful. And you see that in the outworking, even in the fulfillment of prophecy. God had prophesied Christ would come. And in due time he did come. And there was a wisdom of God planning all things perfectly for the coming of Christ and for the death of Christ and for the resurrection of Christ. What's that teaching us? It's teaching us, trust God. He's wise. He knows what he's doing. And so here we are. We are coming to the Father. We are praying for things. And we are seeking to pray for those things agreeable to his will. And as we remember, he is the ever wise God. It encourages us in our prayers. He does all things well. He will withhold what would not be good for me. He gives me what is good for me. He will overrule all things for my good, because he is my Father. And therefore we can call upon him with confidence. But notice secondly, we should call on the Father with reverence. Peter here reminds us, as part of the holiness of God's people, that their worship and their praying is characterized by reverence. If or since ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. We should call on him with reverence. Why? 4 reasons why. First of all, he's a holy Father. He's a holy Father. That's brought out in verse 16. Be holy, for I am holy, is what he has caused to be written. He is God and not man. He is a holy one. The one before whom the angels veil their faces. And so we read, holiness becometh thine house forever. We're told that he is worthy of fear, not a slavish fear, not the fear of punishment, but that holy awe and reverence in seeing the grandeur, the magnificence of God. It must be strange for a child to be brought up in the royal family, because you've got the natural relationship, parent, child, grandchild. And yet there's also that awareness, this person who is mother, grandmother, isn't just mother or grandmother. They have a very important position in life. And there's a respect to be shown. Now, that's surely a faint analogy of what we have with God. He is worthy of our all. The world hates God because the world is fearful of God and feels threatened by God, feels threatened by his law, feels threatened by his sovereignty, doesn't want to be restricted, wants to do its own thing. That's you, there's a problem. It means that you don't know God. Whereas the child of God has been redeemed by God, knows God, loves God, and is amazed at the greatness of God's grace. Are you amazed at God's grace? Or do you take it for granted? Are you amazed and do you give thanks at the remembrance of God's holiness? He is a holy God whose grace is holy. We remember He is a holy Father. And we cry, Abba, Father. In some circles it's suggested Abba is like a childish word. Daddy. You can approach God as Daddy. Now, for some of us, that sounds strange. For those of you from Northern Ireland, you don't have a problem with that because you're... doesn't matter what age you were, you would speak about your mum and your daddy when you're older. I can remember my wife coming home and speaking about her mummy and daddy, and my parents thought that's a bit strange because it tends to be youngsters, not a 20-year-old, never mind a 50-year-old, that would speak of their parents like that. What's it showing? It's showing love and respect, whatever the age. Is that not what it is with God? That's what the word Abba means. It's that word that was used of a child and an older person when they thought of the love that they had for their parent. We come to God with love. So what do we need? Boldness. The boldness of a child, but a holy boldness as we approach the throne of grace, aware that He is still seated in a throne, but He is holy. We should call with reverence, He's a holy Father. We should call with reverence, He is a pure Father. We're told that He is holy. He is pure. He is one who has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." One who hates iniquity and who expects his offspring to be like him, to be holy, for he is holy. So we're to be obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts and our ignorance. We've been taught better. We've been brought to know the truth and to know God. Be holy as he is holy. Indeed, be holy in all manner of conversation. Let holiness be seen in every aspect of your life. What's happened? You've been renewed. The image of God has been renewed in you. You've been renewed in knowledge after Him who created you in true holiness and righteousness. And therefore, well, remembering that He is a holy Father and a pure Father means that we must come with reverence. Remember how Paul says, he will love all men, and he's speaking there of public worship. You've got that in 1 Timothy 2. And he talks about the men, and there's two different Greek words for man. Here it is the word which doesn't mean mankind, but is used for males. And he says, he will love all men, that is males, lift up holy hands. Here are the hands lifted up in prayer. What does God see? Well, they're to be holy. That's what God is to see. He'll have us lift up holy hands with faith and without doubting. You've got that in Psalm 26, that I wash my hands. And then he will come and approach and offer the sacrifice. The Old Testament ritual was saying, unless you're holy, you cannot approach God. Unless you've cleansed yourself from all sin, well, we can come with confidence, but unless it is a confidence mixed with reverence, it is presumption, and the Lord will not hear us. You could add in Psalm 66 that we sang, that if we regard sin in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. we must come to a pure Father. And that means reverence. But that's brought out also by the reminder that he is an impartial Father. We're told that we call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. The Father is God. And the Father is God who judges. And we're told that he is strictly impartial. In other words, he's not someone who is superficial. He's not someone who, well, it depends who you are, how he will deal with people. He is without respect of persons. And therefore he will judge all. Now, part of the problem with the Jews was they thought that because they were Jews, God was bound to accept them almost whatever they did, whereas these Gentiles were unbelievers, they were dogs who did not know God. And the trouble was that the Jews were more provoking God by their attitudes and by their behaviour than the Gentiles were, because they were sinning against light and they were defying and taking for granted his grace in the gospel. That's why you find many judgments spoken of regarding the Jews. You see, he's an impartial judge. That means he will not tolerate sin in his children. There are many people, and they tolerate much in their children. They're harsh in other people's children. Well, they're so critical. But when it comes to their own, they've got a blind spot, they just don't see it. We're not to be like that. And why are we not to be like that? Because God is not like that. He spots especially his children when they're straying, when they're doing what's wrong. And that's why we read, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Because he actually loves his children. He doesn't punish them. Punishment belongs to the category of those who are not justified, but those who are justified freely by God's grace in Christ, he chastises. He leads them back to the paths of righteousness. So he's saying, call with reverence, because remember, the God who you call upon is an impartial Father. He won't be messed around with. He's holy, he's loving, but he hates sin, and especially hates sin in his people. If you want to be heard, lift up holy hands. We must cleanse ourselves and come with reverence. And then a final thing, notice, he's a heavenly Father. He tells us here we're to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. We're sojourners. We don't belong here. Where do we belong? Heaven. Heaven, the holy place where God is, where there is perfect fellowship with him, with our Father, through Christ. Well, he's a heavenly Father. And we can only come with confidence as we come with reverence, remembering that we are sojourners in this world, that we can only have fellowship with God as we remember he is heavenly, he is holy. And it's as we live as sojourners, as we are different from the people of this world because we love God and serve God and want to be done with those foolish ways as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Yes, they'll think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot as you formerly did, speaking evil of you. But so what? You've got access to the Father. You can come to him. We must call on the Father with reverence. a reference then which is more than just as we approach him in private worship, family worship, public worship, but a reference which is seen throughout the whole of our life. Then we'll come with confidence and have a right to come with confidence. What a privilege to pray that we can call God our Father, tell him our needs and open our heart before him. We can have confidence because he is a Father. But let us remember it must be a confidence mixed with reverence, because he is one who is holy, pure, impartial and heavenly. May God enable us to be a people of prayer, and may we experience his answering our prayers for our joy and blessing and for his glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we come to thee, we worship thy great name. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and bless thee that He through him we can make our approach to thee. We thank thee that thou art the prayer answering God. We rejoice in what thou hast done in Christ. Enable us to be a people of prayer. May we come with confidence. May we come with reverence, with a holy boldness. And thou here in heaven thy dwelling place, forgive our sin and do above and beyond our asking. For we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.